Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5, you'll find our text in verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And as you find your place, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's word this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5 and verse 6. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause once again. Our Father, we come this morning, and as we approach your throne of grace, I pray that you would help us today to see the true picture of what mankind looks like. And then, Lord, on the opposite end of that, the contrast is what, oh God, what you look like. Lord, if we can grasp that today, it will make a difference, not only in our today, our future, Father, even eternity. Lord, in one aspect, I'm speaking of our salvation. The other aspect, Lord, is just how great you are in all that you have done for us, that we, Lord, it will take an eternity for us to realize it, to come to grips with it. I'm not sure sometimes we understand how bad off we were. Lord, sometimes we take it for granted, all that you did for us, because you're God. You're supposed to do those things. And even though you do it so well, Lord, I think we fall behind when it comes to appreciation and gratefulness. So my prayer today, Lord, is for this congregation, is that God, that we would allow you to take the scalpel of your word, that you would cut away those hard places in our hearts, those areas where we've allowed the callousness of ungratefulness, Lord, to just set in. Lord, that we would allow the Spirit of God to woo us once again and to make us aware of the awesomeness of how great our God is. We just sang about it. Lord, do that work of grace in our hearts today. We need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. In Romans chapters 5 through 8, those chapters are just a beautiful picture of the love of God that he not only had for us, but has for us. The same love that sent Jesus, his son, to leave heaven's glory, to die as our substitute. And we know all these things. Sometimes we need to break them down in piecemeal. He left heaven's glory. He came to die as our substitute. He was separated from his Father. He was to be misunderstood. He was refused, abused, mocked by his enemies. Remember that, and it's one of the words we're going to be looking at today down in verse 10. But mocked by his enemies, who were those who considered themselves to be religious, those who were non-religious, and the pagans as well. They were considered the enemies of God. He was mocked by them. The very ones he came to save from their sins, by dying in their place to satisfy God's righteous judgment against sin. This morning, the big picture is this. I want you to understand what sin really looks like, and we're going to talk about this. And there's four words we're going to use in verses 6 through 8 and then in verse 10. And then I want you to understand the love of God. And it was such a unique love that, yes, there's three words for the word love in the Greek, but then the Greek writers, they came up with another word that's just beyond what those other three could even stand for. And it's the only specific word for love. It's the word agape that has to deal with God's love. No contracts, no strings attached, just his amazing love for us. And why that should be significant in your life and in my life. And if it is that significant, then there should be some fruit come out of that in your life, in my life, if it is that significant. Chapter 5 starts out with a bold statement of God's love being, in verse 8, commended or commanded. He commanded and commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. What an incredible, he commanded his love. It was an order, an edict from heaven. But then chapter 8, I want you to turn there for a moment. Look in verses 39 and 38 and 39. Notice how it closes, these three chapters or these four chapters on love, how that it closes, and notice what it says about God's love. Romans 8, 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from his love. And it's that same love back in chapter 5 that he commanded. He commended it toward us while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners. Oh, the magnificence of God's amazing love. God's love is unconditional. The Bible teaches us that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And he did all this before the church was even established. God's love is incomparable. God loved me while I was still a sinner. Jesus said, "I've come not to save the righteous, but the sinners, and lead them to repentance." We do not deserve God's help, for we merit nothing but his undiluted wrath and unmitigated punishment. That's what we deserve. And God is just. He must level that verdict upon us. But yet in his love, he provided a way so that you and I could be saved, so that the wrath and all the judgment that you and I so deserved that would be placed upon us, Jesus Christ was our substitute and took all of that upon himself. So God is just and God is love. It's amazing. I talk to some guys every once in a while, and they say, "You know, preacher, I wish I really lived in the Old Testament." I said, "No, you don't want to live in the Old Testament." Amen. "Why is that?" I said, "Well, when you come to church, there'd be a big rock pile outside, and everybody pick up a rock when they came in." "What are you talking about?" I said, "Yeah, then we'd call out the sins of the people in the church," and I said, "then we'd have a rock fight, and you'd lose. You would lose." But I'm grateful for his amazing grace in the New Testament, because that's what Calvary was all about, when he went and died at the cross for you and me. But I want you to think a moment before we look at these four words, and I'll call them out in just a moment. But I want you to look with me at what sin has done to the world that we live in. Sin, what it has done to the world that we live in. When God created the world on that last day of creation, day 6, listen to what he said in Genesis 1:31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." But sin has outraged God and defiled both heaven and earth. Sin. It has introduced rebellion and ruin where once God reigned supreme. The world is haunted by demons, disease, death, and dotted with graveyards, hospitals, prisons, and mental institutions. It is ruined by vileness, poverty, misery, hatred, war, famine, death, and decay. All of these are products of sin. Sin. Man is hand in glove with sin. When God sent forth his Son to be their Savior, mankind spat in the face of Jesus, plowed his back with a scourge, spiked him naked and crowned him with a thorn wreath to a tree, sneered and mocked him in his anguish until the sun, S-U-N, hid its noonday face in shame and the earth quaked in terror. Yet, despite all of this, God has made peace through the blood sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:20. We could understand it if God had made war over that precious spilling of his Son's blood. That's just common sense. God should be angry with us. God should be in a rage over that. But yet, instead of that, God had a plan to save us. And that plan was wrapped in his love. So his love is incomparable. Some descriptions this morning I want you to see, and they're powerful words. I want you to look with me in verses 6 through 8 and then down in verse 10. Look at the words "without strength, for we were yet without strength." In other words, we did not have the energy or the capacity to do what? To please God in any way. Forget about trying to work your way to heaven. How about just so that God would not be angry? There's no way that you can please God. Why? You were without strength. The second word I want you to see is the word "ungodly," the last part of verse 6. "For in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and me, and we're going to define what ungodliness looks like. The third word I want you to see is in verse 8. Much more God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. I want you to understand today and have a good working definition of what the word sinner looks like. And we are sinners. We're ungodly and we're without strength. The last is found in verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." For if when we were enemies. I mean, think about these words. Okay, we were without strength, we're ungodly, we are sinners. And those three words, if you were to put an equal sign at the end of those three words, we were enemies of God. Enemies. Now, you know what you do to your enemies. You want to defeat them. You want to put them down. You want to do away with them. You want to destroy them. And yet, even though we are all of these things, yet God did what? He commended his love. He commanded his love. He directed his love toward those who hated him, those who despised him, those who would put him to death. And they did at the cross. If you want to see man at his worst, just think of the cross of Calvary. Think of all that Jesus went through, the religious elite coming in there and punching him and slapping him and then sicking the Roman soldiers on him and then all that stuff and then nailing him to a cross, embarrassing him beyond, stripping his clothes naked, gambling over them, doing all of that stuff and laughing at him and asking him, well, you know, you saved others, save yourself. You call yourself a king. I mean, just incredible mockery. It was so bad that creation itself, as I've already mentioned, the sun blacked out and the earth began to shake, trembling over the fact of what mankind was doing. Why? I really believe this. I believe that God Almighty in heaven had to come back and hold the angels back from going down and rescuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He was the Prince of Heaven. He was the Son of God. And yet the Lord God himself had to hold them back. Why? Because Jesus himself said, I could send right now 12 legions of angels to come down and rescue me. He said, but this is not my home. It's not my home, so I'm not going to call him. He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? Because he loved you. He loved you in your sin. He loved you when you were at your worst. He loved you because he knows that you were without strength. You never admit that because pride would come in. You are ungodly. You don't want anybody to tell you that you're ungodly. Why, that's offensive. I mean, that's almost hate speech today to say somebody's ungodly. And to say somebody's a sinner, I mean, who put you in charge to say that somebody's a sinner? And then ended up and said, well, you're just the enemy of God. I am not. I like God. I think God's a good thing. I mean, everybody needs to have a God. And so everything ought to be just fine. But folks, that's not what the God in heaven thinks and says. So this morning, we have this incredible picture before us. One last thing. I want you to look in verse 6 before we get started. The word for, it's a three-letter word. Doesn't mean much. But in the Greek language, it's the word hooper. And you say, well, what does that mean? That word means simply this. It means for the sake of, in behalf of, or instead of. It is expedient for you that one man should die, hooper, instead of the people, and not the whole nation perish. This was Caiaphas, his conversation, the high priest. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for or instead of us. So that word for, now look at it. For when we were yet without strength, God had a plan. You and I, we couldn't, there's nothing we could do about our position, our place in the world. You say, well, and here's, you talk about the skeptics. Well, you know, God made us this way. Time out. No, he didn't. You got to go back to the garden. That's how God created us. That's where it started. In the cool of the day, man would come and have fellowship with God until what? Chapter 3 in the fall took place. So don't come and say, well, you know, the reason why we're all acting like this is that's the way God made us. No, God didn't make you that way. But I tell you what God did, because he loves you, in spite of yourself, in spite of yourself, God created man to have fellowship with him. And so when man fell and man went his own way and man had another plan and man was following Satan instead of God, God came and did what? All along the way. You can read the Bible. God came all along the way trying to head man off, trying to do what he could to save man. And finally God says, I'm going to send my son, the Lord Jesus, and he's going to pay the ultimate sacrifice so that man can have fellowship back with me. Because man in all of his efforts is never going to work. They had a sacrificial program. That wasn't enough. Why? Because it couldn't change the nature of the man. So God comes along. God says, I'm going to do something for you that you don't even know you need. You won't even acknowledge it. You're clueless. Why? Because you're dead and your trespasses and sin. You don't even know you're lost. You don't even know how bad it is. But God comes with a plan. And what does mankind do? Rejects it. I don't need that. I mean, I'm going to continue to do what I want to do. And God in his love, with a tear in his eye, he says, I'll let you go your own way, but I'm still going to do everything I can by my grace to save you from spending eternity without me. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So let's look at our first word in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength to please God. Without strength means we were weak, we were helpless, we were powerless, we were feeble to do anything right, to do anything right. Only the strongest terms will do in this context, since the idea is that left to ourselves, none of us is able to do even one small thing to please God when it comes to achieving salvation. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he wrote this. He said, there's a conditional impossibility. A conditional impossibility is one in which we are unable to do something unless something else happens. You and I cannot do anything unless God intervenes in our life. God is the judge. He has every right because he created us. You say, well, I don't agree. You just hang on. God created everything there is and everything that we see and can't see. But yet, unless God intervenes, listen, it's a conditional impossibility. But now listen to this. There's an unconditional impossibility, too, that we face. There's no possible change in the circumstances can alter us unless something from the outside comes in and presents us with the change. Jesus left all of heaven's glory outside of the earthly realm, came to the earth, literally invaded it with love and grace and forgiveness so that you and I could have an opportunity to be different, to be changed, to have a new nature, to have fellowship with God, to have a relationship with God. And what's amazing to me, I mean, you talk about a brand new start, a clean page, but you talk to some people and they don't want that. They like where they are. Absolutely, they love misery. Years ago, a church that I was saved in, Jacksonville, we used to have a Thanksgiving service. I've told you some of this before. And a guy named Don, Brother Don, got up. Brother Don was the Sanford son of the West Side. He would go around and he'd pick up everything that everybody thought was junk and he'd take it down to the flea market. And he did well. He lived. I mean, he did fine. And one year we were having, and people would come and they'd sit on the front row. And then when the opportunity came, they would come up and they'd stand behind the pulpit. And sometimes the service would last a couple hours. People get up and say, I'm thankful to God for, and they would say, this one year I watched, and I was sitting in the back. I was on staff, and I was sitting in the back, and oh, Brother Don, Don Cool was his name. He got up, and he came down, and I thought to myself, what in the world is he doing? His pants were about this high. I mean, he didn't fit in with the rest of us. And he always had a big smile, and he was always just kind of rough looking. He probably got a haircut about maybe once every 2 or 3 months. And he walked down there, and he sat right on the front row. I'm sitting by there, and the other staff guys are looking at me, and he said, what do you think? I said, man, I don't know what he's going to do. He got up, he walked up there, and you can see he had his pants on, wore white socks. There's nothing wrong with white socks. He just had them on, you know. So if you're going to be on the platform, you need to be dressed and look good, you know, right? He gets up, he comes up there, and he stops, and he looks, and he stares straight ahead. He wouldn't look at anybody in the place. About 900 people there. He says, the only thing I gave up when I got saved was misery. Walked down, went and sat down. Dead silence. Because see, before that, people, I gave up drinking. It's almost like we had a competition of who was the greatest sinner. And old Brother Don got up there and he just cleared the level, made level the playing field. He said, I gave up misery. That's the only thing I gave up was misery. When you come to Christ, you give up misery. You give up misery. So we're without strength. Out strength. So what is the unconditional impossibility? Well, we're unable to understand what the kingdom of God is. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he didn't get it. Jesus had to explain it to him. How about the fact that we're unable to see or understand spiritual things? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man, that's the unbeliever, that we're dead and that we cannot grasp spiritual things. We can't get it. Why? Because we're dead spiritually. We have no interest whatsoever. Romans 3 says, no man seeketh after these things. Well, look at the next word. It says in verse 6, it says that Jesus, in due time, he died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. Ungodly. Listen. Ungodly and godlessness, it's a synonym. This does not mean that men are not so much like God, but in addition are in a state of fierce opposition to him. Ungodly. It's the complete opposite of godliness. Ungodly. What does this opposition look like? God is sovereign. You oppose him and his sovereignty. Who does he think he is telling us what to do? Okay, if all of this is his, instead of giving him praise, what do? You ridicule it. If all of this is supposed to be so wonderful, why is there so much hate? Why is there so much meanness? Why not? You're answering your own question, because look in the mirror. You might be part of the hate. You might be part of it. Another thing is, God is holy and you oppose him in his holiness. Because you don't want to live that way. You do not accept his standard of morality and righteousness. You do not want your sinful acts and desires to be called into question. That's what it means. We say God is holy and he wants us to be holy. I mean, that's how it works. But here's the good part is, as a believer, he gives me the strength and the power through his Spirit so that I can be holy, so that I have the strength to say no to sin and yes to him. How about this one? God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. You're angry that God knows you perfectly. Nothing you do or think is hidden from him. That ought to make us real nervous. Everything. Nothing gets by his gaze. Not a thing. Lastly, God is immutable. What does that mean? That means God does not change in any of his attributes. He will not give in. He will not budge. He's immutable. See, we think God's grace is the fact that he already gave me a break. He already let me have my way. He already let me do what I want to do. After all, if God is a God of love, and if somebody loves me, then they want me to be what? Happy. No, God's not concerned about you being happy. He wants you to be holy. Because until you're holy, you'll never be happy. And you'll never know what joy is until you are holy. Now, who came up with that? Well, that was part of God's love letter that he gave to us in his word. Now, there you go again, getting all preachy, telling me what I need to do. No, I'm not telling you what you need to do. I'm just telling you what you're missing out on. What you're missing out on. Look at the third word. It's in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A sinner is someone who's fallen short of God's standard. You say, well, that's not fair. You've broken God's law. Well, that's not fair. Wait a minute. It's fair because unless you know what's broken and what needs to be fixed, you don't know you have a need. So God has given us his law to show us where we have fallen short and exactly what we have fallen short in. We're worshiping the wrong God. These are the Ten Commandments. Worshiping the wrong, we're not honoring our parents. There's adultery. All of these things. We're lusting. All these things. That's not to make us look bad, but to show us that, you know what? We've got problems. I'm broken. I'm not as sharp as I think I am. Godlessness is being opposed to God. Look over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Look in verses 37 and 38. Godlessness is being opposed to God. Now you say, Brother David, I'm not taking up arms. I'm not joining a club, so I'm going to be, anti-God. No, but listen carefully. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. If you can answer those three questions, your heart, your soul, and with your mind, and that word love means total dedication to, no detours, no sidetracks, and you say, okay, I'm not doing good there. Why? My mind wanders, and I'm not sure. Okay. Wickedness is being opposed to your neighbor. So what does that have to do with it? Read verse 39. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what about loving God with my heart, my soul, and my mind, and now my neighbor? Listen, when we fail to treat others properly, to have respect for them, and to love them as we love ourselves, then the problem is the depth of our depravity is bottomless. See, we're just being exposed. Listen, there is today a lack of reverence for the things of God and humanity, our neighbors. Now, how does that express itself? How about no respect for life, whether it's abortion or whether it's racism? How about the sexual revolutions being resurrected from soft porn to fornication and adultery? Sexual licentiousness is at an all-time high. It's from the politicians down to the church house. It's all over the place. Sexual abuse, all this stuff, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And don't think because we're in this room and everything's nice, don't think that we cannot be unaffected by it. Don't think for a moment that, you know, well, okay, that won't touch. It'll touch every one of us. We don't keep our guards up. But then here's the other side of it. What do you do with those who have fallen into that? What do you do with them? You shoot them. That's what you do. Don't run around. I don't want them on my team. Get rid of them. Shoot them. Right now. Gone. Boom. Next. He that cast the first stone, let him throw it if he doesn't have any sin in his life. See, we're back to that rock pile thing again. We don't shoot our own. We reconcile. We do what we can to redeem them. They're valuable. They were broken when they got here. What does it say that all of a sudden you get a tag on you that says you're fixed? I've been a member of the church 25 years. Oh, you got a tag now? I'm being very facetious here. It's hot in here, isn't it? You think it's hot out there? You ought to be up here. Folks, we're in the redeeming business. We're redeeming. We're reconciling people. All of us are broken. Nobody's arrived yet. Nobody. The last 2 weeks, I'm hearing nightmare stories about preacher. They're supposed to know better. They're still human. They're still stupid. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay. So you know what? We don't shoot them. It's grace and redemption, and we got to do what we can to help each other out. Now, I don't agree with it, but you know what? I'm not going to shoot you over it either. I'm not going to hold over your head and beat you with it. Well, I've never done that one. Okay, which one have you done? All right, we just get stick and beat you with it. No. So where's the love of God? Nothing can separate us from it. Then it gets separated in the church when we shoot each other. I don't know why I'm doing this. I guess somebody needed it. We can't do that. Why? Because it says back over in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what? I'm going to be a sinner, saved by grace, sinner until I get to heaven. I'm not there yet. So God is still commending his love toward me. Now, what is it that he commanded? What is it that he commended? He says, David, I've commended my love towards you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Jesus died for you. There it is. So every time I commit a sin, what do? I got to look back to the cross. He died for me. He died for that sin, that lie, that lust, whatever it may be, that temper, that unforgiving spirit, that critical heart, whatever. He died for those things at the cross. That's God's love. And by the way, that verse, it's in the perfect tense. That means it has a beginning, but it never has an end to it. It's always continually effective. What happened at the cross? Forgiveness started there for all the sins of mankind from there on. Perfect tense. 1 John 1, he's continuing to forgive me and wash me with his finished work. Now, he only had to die once, one sacrifice. But that shed blood, it was so effective, it was so powerful that it still has its redeeming qualities. And it's touching people, those who are saved today, and it's touching the unsaved as well. It's still effective. Let's stop for a moment, take a time out. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Wonder why Paul put that in there, because the Holy Spirit led him to. We're talking about the love of God. You say, well, you know, Jesus died for me. I knew somebody. I mean, he's a hero. He went and he died. Read that verse real carefully. For scarcely, hard to find. Someone would die for a righteous person. In other words, you'd pick the person you were going to die for if you were going to be a hero. But did Jesus die for the righteous? No, he died for those who were considered to be his enemies. The ones who crucified him, the ones who drove the nails in his hands, the ones who spat in his face, the soldiers who punched him in the face, the ones who stood out there with all their regalia on, their religious regalia, and they're standing and they're mocking him and saying, well, you know, if you're so all this, then save yourself. You can't do it. You're dead. He died for that guy. You remember what he prayed? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't have a clue. They don't get it. And why they couldn't get it, Jesus knew why they couldn't get it. Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. But until his death was completed, then the gospel could be shared with them. Then the Spirit of God would come, Pentecost. This Holy Spirit would come and quicken them and awaken them. And then they realize all that had taken place and why Jesus did what he did. Then it all made sense. And boy, did they love him. Those disciples, they loved him. Many of them died a martyr's death. And you could not talk them out of it. Peter, if you'll recant, we won't crucify you. He says, no, I'm not going to recant. I tell you what, I'm not even worthy to die like he did. Hang me upside down on a cross. And historians tell us that Peter was crucified upside down. That's love. Now, where did that love come from? This is from the same guy who denied Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. He said, I don't know that guy. He even got so revved up, Mark says, that he began to swear. He was cussing. Yeah. And then all of a sudden, we see Peter a few years later. I'm not worthy to die like my Savior did. Hang me upside down on the cross. That's what love will do. God's love in him changed his heart in such a way he couldn't deny Jesus anymore. Let's look at this last one. Chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we're reconciled by his death, we're saved by his resurrection life. That's the receipt that God was satisfied with our sin debt. But notice it says, when we were enemies. A picture of a human being apart from the supernatural work of God in their lives is they are an enemy of God. They are without strength. They're ungodly. They're sinners. They're an enemy. Here's a couple of things enemies need to know. You're unable to save yourselves because you're without strength. We are unlike and we're opposed to God. We are violators of his law. And if we could, we would attack and destroy him if we could. What is Satan's desire, do you think, today? Satan would love to go up to heaven, attack the throne of grace, pull Jesus off of it, and destroy him and crush the very life right out of him. That's what Satan would like to do. You say, well, I mean, I may not be where I need to be, but I wouldn't do all that. You do that by your actions. You completely ignore all that God is. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's love. He's forgiving. He's kind. And when you live your life a certain way, the opposite of any of those or one of those, then you're against what God is for. Against it. If it were possible, Satan would do that. Let me read you a verse of Scripture. It's out of Judges. It's the last verse in the book of Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's us. I got this. I'm going to do what's best for me. What a terrible picture of humanity. But God, verse 8, just the right time. Verse 6 says, and in due time Christ died. Just the right time, God commandeth, demonstrated, recommended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mentioned to you about those different Greek words for love. The first one is storge, which means affection. It deals with family stuff. Then you have phileo, which is, we get philanthropy in the word Philadelphia from. It refers to love between friends. A third word is eros, which is given to us the word erotic, which refers to sexual love. But then the Greek language, it's rich in its expression. Listen, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek and when the New Testament writers wrote in the Greek, they found that none of the common Greek words were able to express what they wanted. So God gave them this word. The new word was agape, which thereby came to mean the holy, gracious, sovereign, everlasting, and giving love of God that we are talking about here, agape love. What an incredible picture of God, but what a terrible picture of man. God loves us without strings attached. Sacrificial love. Always giving. But what a terrible picture of us. Luke 15, we have a picture of the Father as a picture of God who's sitting on the porch, already having forgiven his prodigal son. He's waiting for his return. You got to let that sink in. The Father is seated on the front porch of the house. He's looking down the road. He's waiting for the son that he's already forgiven, and he hadn't even gotten home yet. Stop there. God is seated in heaven on his throne of grace, already forgiven you through Christ, and he's just waiting for you to come home. You get it? He's just waiting for you to accept what he's already done for you. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Love is the voluntary placing of the welfare of others ahead of one's own. Love is an act. It's not sentiment. The guy moved away from his love of his life. Been gone about 10 years. He wrote her every week. He wrote her a letter. And you know what happened? She married the mailman. The moron never came to see her. He just kept sending her love letters. She married the mailman. Love is an act. It's not a sentiment. I got to quit doing that. I messed this thing up. It's an act. God proved his love toward us. Now, here's some hard questions. Unless you've ever thought of yourself as someone who is utterly powerless to save yourself, then you really haven't grasped what we're talking about today. Have you ever considered yourself to have been ungodly? Have you ever considered yourself to be a sinner? Have you ever considered yourself to be an enemy of God? So are you talking about the heinous criminals? No, I'm talking about people sitting in churches today. But that is what we were, and we still are if we've never responded to the Spirit's drawing us to Christ. He loves you. Listen, he has demonstrated his love for you before you knew that you needed it. That's a God who makes preparation for you. That's why he's God. He's taking care of me before I know that I even need it. We think about heaven. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the disciples asked a good question. It's John 14. Lord, we don't know the way. And then Jesus said, smiling, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father except through me. Because he's already told him he was the door. Come through me. He closes out that chapter. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, my peace I give unto you, not the peace the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Heaven? Well, I don't need that yet, but I'm going to. He's already prepared that. He's prepared the way through his death. And until I get to heaven, because he's prepared the way, he gives me a peace that's not of the world, but it's a peace that passes all understanding. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly before I get there. Now, on my best day, I don't think about any of that stuff. But a God who loves me has thought it all out for me. Why? Because he loves me and he loves you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we ask this morning that you would do that work of grace in our hearts that we would not choose to do or that we don't even think we need it. The majority of us are probably seated here this morning thinking, well, I'm okay. I'm okay, you're okay. What's the urgency? He's talking about something that I'm going to need way down the road. I don't need that right now. I don't need Jesus. I don't need all this stuff. I don't need to repent. I don't need to start apologizing. I don't need that right now. I'm in a good place. Oh, but a God who loves us is making preparation for us. And Lord Jesus, I pray today we would see it. We'd sense it. We'd embrace it. We'd grasp it. And we'd not let this moment of when our hearts are tender slip away. We'd not allow these moments, Lord, when our mind, we're arguing with ourselves and we're trying to justify, well, they had it coming. If they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have done it. No, Lord, push all that aside. The issue is, Lord, I've got a heart that needs to be changed. Lord, I want to get away from misery. I want peace and joy in my life. Lord, teach us how to forgive. Teach us how to love without strings. Lord, we need agape love in our lives. If the church could embrace that with one another inside these four walls and then outside of these four walls, the world would have revival. I am convinced. God, we're all broken, every one of us. We've all got issues. We've all got stuff. And it's not about anybody else. It's me. It's me. So, Lord, today I pray for the me's in here. All of those who are willing to accept that it's them. God, manifest your love in my life once again. Lord, I have all this knowledge. I know that. I know it. I can quote it. But until I embrace it and it becomes mine, I can't give it away to anybody else. If I can't accept your forgiveness for my sins, then, Lord, I can't forgive anybody else for what they've done to me. If I can't embrace your love for me, Lord, how am I going to love other people with your love? Not only I can't, I won't. You're God of standards, I know that. You're God that's righteous, I know that. And you want me to stay away from sin, I got that part. Lord, you also want me to love. You want me to be kind and generous. Lord, there's some work that I need done in my own heart today. So I pray for my brothers and sisters. Pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who've never given their heart to Christ. I pray they would see, Lord, the dire, dire place that they are in, and that Jesus stands ready not to forgive them. He's already done that. That's what the cross was about. But he stands ready to give them everlasting life, to give them love and give them peace and joy. That's salvation. Everlasting life. Spirit of God, fall down on us now. Give us no rest until we're right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.